to you, Pastor. And it's going to be a good session this morning. Randy's all prepped up and ready to go. I won't take a lot of time, but I just want to thank you guys for coming out and thank Sonia. Sonia, is she in the, she's not in here. Who else was working with Sonia? Sonia and Sue did another good job this morning. So make sure you let them know you appreciate the work they put in the kitchen. They are, we don't, I mean, they are just like, they love, they're people that love to serve the Lord. And so it's a joy for them to do that. And we're blessed to have them. We're blessed to have folks that want to serve the Lord like that. But it's work, and I appreciate the effort they put in. So we praise the Lord for that. Gwen Arney's handing out some little brochures that or pamphlets that we'll be using for these sessions if you're note-taking on those. So that's yours to keep, obviously. I want to mention, too, Brother Mike Van Horn and his wife Paula are here. If you haven't taken time to go by and check out the Rock of Ages Prison Ministry table, please do that. And they have more projects than keep up with. So you guys got a lot going on. So please talk to him and learn about what they're doing. We were talking last night about some of the international missions, church planting initiatives that they have, and just how, you know, how far an American dollar can go to help some of those projects. So if you're interested in any of that, you can visit with him about that. And of course, find out more about how to support that ministry. So let's go ahead and with that, I don't want to take too much time. I want to give Randy all the time he has. Randy, come on up, brother, and give us the word today. Amen.
Tell you, it's fun bouncing around in 15 different directions every morning. So that breakfast was good. I was telling somebody, and I was like, going to Big Biscuit. You got patty sausage and fried eggs, and just didn't have the biscuits. But that's all right. Carb-free? I don't know about that. But I did have a cinnamon roll. So, so Brian wanted me to talk today and just kind of discuss some things that he and I have talked about for really a long time, and probably pastors of other churches have had these same kind of conversations for a long time, you know, in preparation for the day that they all lay awake at night for and waiting for, that somebody's going to come to them one day and say, "Pastor, I want to go to the mission field, or I want to be a church planner." And then it's like, praise the Lord, God answered my prayer, now what do I do? And a lot of times that's what happens in a church is there's not a structure in place to prepare a man to go, whether he's going to go out to the mission field and you know, in a foreign land, or if he's going to go to another state and plant a church, or just across town and plant a church. What is the process? How do we go about getting him ready to go? And so over the last several years, I've noodled about this, and I've come up with some things, and I can't say that anything that I have is spectacular. In fact, some of the stuff I've culled from other sources, and some of it is like, well, that's a no-brainer, and some of it is like, oh, that's pretty insightful, and I'm not taking credit for the insightful part. You know, the thing that you'll say that's a no-brainer too is that's my part. And so I'm just going to take some time. I don't know how long it'll be. If I finish early, then you know, maybe we have some time for question and answer. Maybe this is something that you've been wondering about yourself, is God is pulling on your heart, and or maybe you lay awake at night and say, what do I have to do? If this pastor, my pastor, every Sunday morning, he's telling me, he's preaching to me that I need to get ready to go to the mission field. This is sliding down, isn't it? So I get to wear this thing for the very first time. Either that or it come off my ear. Oh, gosh. I don't know. Maybe so. I thought I had big ears, but anyway. Okay, so maybe you've been laying awake at night and saying, what do I have to do if I want to be a missionary, if I want to be a church planner? You know, we're going to be ordaining a couple of men this week, and I actually get to be involved in three ordinations this week, one yesterday and then two later on this week, and those guys, you know, what was the process? You're maybe wondering, what did they have to do to get ready? Because I remember the day I got saved, maybe not the day, but I remember shortly after I got saved, and I'm listening to my pastor preach, and he's committing to me, or he's directing me from the pulpit that I need to be sold out for the Lord. I need to give up everything I'm doing and get ready for God. And I'm like, okay, well, what does that look like? And you know, we had a few things that were in place that I could engage in and get involved in. And then that day came, and I surrendered to the mission field. Me and God got together, and he told me, you're going to the mission field. And it was like, okay. So I went and told my pastor. My pastor said, okay, praise the Lord. Here's a list of churches you can call. And that was it. I'm like, oh, my God, what do I do now? How do I go there? What do I have to do? Who do I have to talk to? And from the time of – I want to get ready to the time that, okay, now I'm ready, to the time, okay, now I'm gone. What are the steps? What are the processes to get involved? What is the path that it takes for somebody to become sufficiently prepared to go? Because one of the things that we see all the time is men who are ready to go, or even women, single women who want to go someplace, serve, like we have one of our own that has gone out from here to a foreign land, and actually probably another one getting ready to go. And so what is the preparation for them to go? What do we have to do? And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. This is, as I said, it's not anything special. It's not anything. It's just something that we've come up with. And so really I want to kind of lay out a biblical precedent for the need for a path. This during the first session. In the second session, I'll show you what we created here at HBF and how we try to use it as we prepare. And I'll tell you, some of the men who are going out, they didn't get the blessing of this, because by the time that they said, hey, I'm ready to be sent, and we're standing here looking at each other like, well, what do we do next? And so this is the product of the answer to that question. What do we do with these guys? Well, there's too late for them, unfortunately, so maybe we do a better job next time. So I want you to know that that's kind of where this is coming from at the beginning. What I want to start with is a quote, and this quote is from a missionary. His name is Darrell Champlin. I believe he's gone home to be with the Lord now. He may still be alive. If he is, he's probably in his 90s by now. I had the pleasure of listening to this man live when I was in the Bible Institute at my church. He was a missionary in what was called Zaire at one time. It's now called Democratic Republic of Congo. And he left there under duress, under wartime situation, and ended up in Suriname, South America. And I think his son is still there and still serving there. But this is his quote. In fact, if you're in my missions classes in the HBI, you have to listen to this message that this comes from. And so this is the Darrell Champlin's quote. He says, "The eternal purpose of God is to call out from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation a multitude redeemed by the blood of his Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, over whom he will crown his son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings, and Lord of lords." And then he says this, "The passion of the heart of God that cannot be quenched, the obsession of his mind that cannot be denied, the vision of his eye from eternity past to an eternity future that cannot grow dim, and the destination to which he has committed his omnipotent, immutable, eternal being, a destination he will not abandon." That is the heart of God's mission. What he is attempting to do, what God wants to do in the world, is accomplish what he has set forth to do, and he will not abandon it. And we are a part of it. As a church, you and I, as an individual, we are part of this plan, this passion that God has, the very heartbeat of God, that he will not abandon that. So why should we abandon it? Or why would we even think about abandoning it? And so that's why we want to kind of jump off from that. Everything I'm going to say is applicable to both missionary and church planner, but I'll probably come at it from a perspective of missionary more than anything else, but it is still the same thing. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your heart for the lost. Thank you for the desire in your heart that you have the passion that you have that will not be quenched, the immutable desire that you have to reach every human being with the saving grace that emanates from you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, this morning that we would take everything that is going to be said today, and that, Lord, whether we filter it down to the essentials or we modify it and take it and make it of our own, Father, I pray that this would be profitable for anybody that is considering what they should do next in preparation for serving you at the highest level of their ability for the rest of their life. And so we pray now, Lord, to your Spirit be with us, guide us, and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, okay, so God and mission. So I got to start with this, and this is why I'm going to start with this part of it, because if you don't really grasp what God is doing and what God is trying to get done, you're never really going to understand how you fit. Because if you don't see yourself as part of that, as part of his passion, as part of his desire, as part of what he's going to be in the future, if you don't see yourself as part of it, then you're going to be disconnected from it. And if you're disconnected from it, you're going to say, well, the next guy can handle it because I got better things to do. And that's not what we want. And ultimately, that's not what you should be about anyway. If you're saved today, if you have Christ in you, if you've been bought with his blood, you've been redeemed from an eternity separated from God, then you should want to serve him your entire life at the fullest capacity that you can. Whatever that means, it's different for every person, but nothing should get in the way of you serving God. And so mission began with God. Mission began with God because God is a missionary God. He is the one. It didn't originate with men like William Tyndale. It didn't originate with men like William Carey, although we call him the father of modern missions. We'll talk more about him later on in the second session. But it didn't originate there. Mission originated in the heart of God. The supreme arguments for missionary are not found in any specific words. It is the very being and the very character of God that at the deepest ground of missionary enterprise is to be found. We cannot think of God except in terms which necessitate the missionary idea. When we think about God, we have to think missionary. Because if you think anything less of God, then you've stolen from God his heart. The living God desires to be known, not hidden away. Isn't that the greatest thing about our God, is he wants to be known? I mean, he gave us a book. He gave us his Son. He gave us life. He gave us all of this, and he didn't do it arbitrarily. He didn't do it anonymously. He did it because he wanted to be known. He wants you to know who he is. He wants you to know what he thinks. He wants you. That's why you have the Bible in your hand. If you take away the Bible, then what do you have? You have no access to God. You can know him in a sense. I'm not taking away general revelation from anybody, but you can't really know the personality and the person and the character in the heart of God. The living God desires to be known, not hidden away for a select elite of people. He has revealed himself in history and in events. And God has chosen to work through men for the purpose of effecting his revelation. He's chosen. Isn't that an amazing thing? I mean, he didn't have to use you and me. He didn't have to do anything with us to accomplish what he wanted to do. He could have just spoke it, and we would have all been saved. But he didn't. And, I still stand in awe of the fact that he would use me. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 is the verse that I claim. It's like, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, for he hath enabled me, counting me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And when I read that verse in 1995, and I'm looking at that thing, and I'm thinking, he counted me faithful? How in the world could he possibly think I was worthy to serve him, to be used by him, to put me into the ministry? And at the time of that, I had no idea I was ever going to go to the mission field. I had no idea I was ever going to do it. That was my very first discipleship trip, where we were taking a discipleship ministry to another church. It was Sunday morning. I'm reading the Bible before I go to church that morning. And I look at that. I'm like, oh, my gosh, what does that mean for my life? And so that's how God thinks about you. He counts you faithful. He wants you. You should never want to let him down and disappoint him, because he considers you worth his effort. And so there is, aside from that, there's a human side to mission. It's seen in the movement of people, of course. When we think about mission or church planting, we know that it does require the movement of humanity. It requires the movement of people. It requires the movement of fund. It requires the movement of organizations. Growth of churches and the crossing of political and social and cultural boundaries are all part of the process for getting mission done. You can't do mission until you go. You can talk about mission all day long, but if you don't get up and go someplace, mission isn't going to happen. God could make it happen, but he has chosen to use us, and we have to be responsible to acknowledge what he's done and do something about it. So mission does begin in God's heart. It is his initiative to which we need to respond. So the message that a missionary carries, or the church planter, the church planting pastor, those messages that they carry to the world, it's the message of God that his love for them, the redemptive love of God, and the grace that God has is available to every person, and it must not be changed or overshadowed by the messenger either. There's nothing great about the pastor. Sorry, Brian. There really isn't anything great about the pastor. Nothing great about me. Nothing great about any of us. It's all God in his greatness. He just chooses to use us. And it's all Christ, in all of Christ's teaching, everything that Jesus Christ taught, from the Sermon on the Mount to his parables to the miracles that he did, all of the things that he taught, all of the things that he did, everything that he said, he affirmed his identity through a reference of who God himself was. He said, like, for example, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. I don't think I have that on the screen, so if you want to turn to Luke chapter 10 and verse 22, he says this: "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son, who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he whom the Son will reveal him." And so Jesus Christ never took credit for himself. He always pointed the people to God. That's part of what we're supposed to be doing. So God's motivation for his mission is his great love for man. The only reason that God wants you saved is because he loves you. Isn't that awesome? I mean, can't we just give that, just think about that for just a minute. The only reason that you're saved is because he loves you. He's not saved because you look nice. He's not saved because you wear certain clothes. He doesn't save you because you give so much money to the church. He doesn't save you for any reason other than simply he loves you and he cares for you. His mission, this is how I define his mission when I teach the missions classes at HBI. This is how I define mission. Just to summarize it for a succinct statement, God's mission is to restore his own image in lost man by means of salvation. And I think that covers everything. Now, we can say his mission is to reach the lost and everything, and that's true, but he reaches the lost through salvation. He restores his image through salvation. He puts inside you the Spirit of God, and you become a living being, just like Adam and Eve were in Genesis chapter 2. He restores his image in you. That is exactly what he wants to do. He does want to redeem you. He does want to heal you. He does want to help you. He does want to make your life palatable in this ugly life that we have, but ultimately what he wants is to restore his image in lost man by means of salvation. And everything that we do should be part of that. And so God, motivated by his great love, he sent his son Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, on a rescue mission to the earth. Jesus Christ was really, some people even say he was the first missionary. Right, he was the first one sent. Now, I'm not talking about prophets. I'm talking about a missionary on a rescue mission to restore God's image in lost man by means of salvation. He came to seek, and he says, he came to seek and to save and to give his life a ransom for many so that we could be saved. And upon completing his mission, when Jesus Christ completed his mission, when he left, and shortly before ascending to heaven, what did he tell his disciples and those who were following him? He said in John chapter 20 and verse 21, "As the Father hath sent me, so I send you." And that's a key word. That's a key phrase right there. God sent me. The Father sent me to you. Now I'm going to send you to somebody else. He says, I'm going to send you. So therefore, you could say that the mission of the church is the mission of God. It is the mission of God, what we should be doing, everything that we do, everything that happens inside the church is for the purpose of providing an environment where God can restore his image in lost man by means of salvation. Because if something is happening in the church that doesn't provide an environment for that, then what are we doing it for? I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. Every church, Tony's church is different than our church. Mike's church is different. Sam's church is different. Everybody's church is different than what HBF is. But we should all be functioning under the same set of commands. Do something so I can restore my image in lost people, so they can get saved. Okay, so there's a big problem, though, with missions and missionaries and church planters and so on. There's many reasons why people don't go to the mission field and why men and women ignore the mission field today. And this is an amazing thing to think about. Some people lack the theological training. But, okay, so you lack it. I remember there was a time, I still think I do, but there was a time when I could definitely say I lacked the theological training to be a missionary, to be a church planter, to be a ministry leader, to serve in the children's wing, to do any of those things. I felt like I didn't have what it took. But the difference was I was motivated by the preaching to seek after that which I did not possess. So somebody, for some reason, preached a message, several, probably years worth of message, I don't know. But at some point, they said something that resonated, and I said, I've got to do this. I've got to set aside what I'm doing and all of the pleasures that I have of this life. I've got to set that aside and go after this so I can have it to be ready. I had no idea that God was going to ever use me on the mission field. I had no idea that God was ever going to put me in a position as the missions pastor of this church. All I knew is I needed to do something to get what I didn't have. So the first thing, the first excuse is, well, I don't know anything about the Bible. I can't be a missionary. Well, you need to seek after it. Some people lack ministry training, but they're unwilling to serve. Well, I don't know how to teach children. I don't know how to work in the jail ministry. I don't know what it means to go knocking on doors. And they don't do it either. And they're unwilling to serve, so they never get the serving. You know, that's a good way to work, right? This is how you avoid responsibility. This is how you avoid doing any, even in your job. Maybe whatever job you may have someplace, you know, if you don't learn the task, you can't do the task. So then therefore you don't have to do the task. You might get fired. You should. But what we should do for ministry is we should seek after ministry training, ministry experience. We need to get engaged in ministry. I remember when I first got saved, I was zealous and I had no idea what I was doing. I was involved, I think, in five or six different ministries all at the same time. I was going and coming so fast, I had no idea what I was doing. But at some point, I said, okay, I got to peel this down a little bit. I got to strip away some of this stuff and focus on a few things. But at least I was testing the waters. At least I was doing something. I was looking for something. Some people do not believe it's their area of responsibility. They're so, well, you know, if God wants the people saved in Suriname or in Zambia or in Brazil or any of those places, he'll take care of that. Well, the answer to that is yes, he will take care of it. He needs you to do it. Okay, so some people have sin in their life that they're just unwilling to separate from, and that keeps them from being able to be used by God. They just like their sin. They enjoy the sin more than they enjoy the pleasures of God. And so if you're in sin, I'll just tell you right now, if you're in sin, God's never going to take you any further than you are today. And some of you may, well, that's okay because I don't want to do anything else. Well, that's a bad attitude. That's a wrong attitude. You will, if you're saved, if you're a blood-washed, born-again believer, you will stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ and you will account for that. I just want you to be warned of that. You don't get away with that. You will be held accountable to that, to your Savior. Some people possess character flaws that limit their ability to counsel, to teach, to preach, or even to study the Bible. They I just can't memorize. I'm just an old guy. I can't memorize the Bible. Sorry, that doesn't fly. God gave you a new mind. Right? You have a new mind. You should be able to do something with it. You should be able to memorize. You should be able to study. And if you don't know how to study, find somebody that can teach you good study habits so that you can study the Bible. This is something you should desire to want to go after. No matter where you're at, no matter what God is doing, you should desire to want this. Some people lack a comprehension of their role as God, as a servant of God. They don't realize what that means to be a servant. Paul considered himself a servant. In fact, you know, Romans chapter 1, and in fact, several of the letters that Paul wrote, he started off, Paul, a servant, right? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what he meant by that was, I'm God's slave. He can do with me what he will. He can let me die, which he did with Paul. He could have me buried. He could have me stoned. He could have me shipwrecked. He could have all of these. It's okay. I'm just his servant. And if God brought me back to life, then I'll continue serving. If not, then I'll go to heaven. I mean, what more could you want, right? And some people just, they have no comprehension of what it means. And lastly, some people lack a comprehension of the love of God that is so great that it transcends every culture and every religion. I know that there's many people in the United States who are Christians, but they want anybody that claims faith in Islam to go to hell. But that's not where God is at, right? God doesn't hate the Mormons. God doesn't hate the Wiccans. God loves every single person, and we lose sight of that. That's actually a kind of a prejudice towards people, that the only people that I can minister to are those that look like me, act like me, talk like me, and have the same culture as I do. And God says, no, that's not right. Okay, so there's many reasons why men and women ignore the mission field. You know what? There's just as many reasons, and you could probably come up with a lot more. I mean, I just thought of 7 just off the top of my head about people not wanting to go to the mission field. And then there's another 7 reasons why I'll give you why people leave the mission field, why the pastor leaves the pulpit and goes off and finds something else to do. First one is they work with or were the source of poor leadership or bad leadership. Bad leadership on the mission field, or bad leadership in the church, in the leadership in the highest levels of the church, you know, the pastorate, bad leadership is going to cause people to leave. And if you're working with bad leaders, you know what? Eventually, you say, "I'm done. I'm checking out. I'm leaving." So, bad leadership, either they work with somebody who is a bad leader, or they are the source of bad leadership, and ultimately they leave the field. They went to the field. Some people, they start a church, they plant a church, they go to the mission field with unrealistic expectations. They just don't know what it's really like there. They miss the understanding of what it is. I remember when I first got to Zambia, probably, maybe 3 to 6 months after I got to Zambia, I realized that I did not really understand everything that was supposed to happen there. I didn't realize what was going on. I came to the realization real quickly that they may be Zambian, but they still have the same sin problems. They still have the same needs. They still have the same desires. You know, they want to protect their families. They want to take care of their families. They want to have a safe place to live, and they want to know God. And this is really not a whole lot of difference. But I had this wrong attitude. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to invest in them and with a whole nother thing of that they've never heard of, and they're all going to get saved. I'm going to be the savior. That's the wrong attitude. It's unrealistic expectation. And so when you have unrealistic expectations and they don't get met, then people, they end up leaving the mission field. The temptations that lure missionaries to sin, that caused by a lack of holiness, that's another reason why men leave the mission field or men leave the pastorate. I know many pastors that have fallen because of sin. You think, oh, that'll never happen to that guy. Those are the guys you got to be careful for. You want to start talking like that. Because it could happen to anybody. Sin doesn't exclude itself from certain people. Sin is after you no matter where you're at. Sin is going to try to destroy you, take you, and hurt you. Doctrinal inconsistency and doctrinal immaturity is another reason why men leave the mission field. It's amazing when you get to the mission field and you start talking to other missionaries, even Baptist missionaries, and you find out, well, they don't believe in the they don't believe in dispensation. They don't believe in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They don't know what it means to be, that God is after every soul. Doctrinal inconsistency or doctrinal immaturity. You don't know how to preach. Somebody asks you a question about the Bible, and you're like, I don't know how to answer that question. So those kind of reasons cause people to leave the mission field or leave the church. Resistance to cultural acceptance and immersion. I've seen missionaries that want to turn the field that they're serving in into a Western church, into an American church, and it does not work. Absolutely, it doesn't work. You can't do that. You can't even take this church. You can't even go to Clinton and make an HBF in Clinton. You can't do that. It's a different environment. It's a different culture. It has to be self-identifying, completely autonomous. It can take a lot of the teaching, a lot of the training, and a lot of the things that we've done here, and you can model certain things that we did here, that we do here, but you can never duplicate it to the exact consistency of what we're doing here, because you have a whole different set of people over there. Even though there was a core of people that left here and went there, and they took the training and the understanding and the experiences and all of that, and they went over there, and they got to find out, well, that doesn't work here. That doesn't make it here. Now, just multiply that by going to a foreign country. Just imagine if you're going to, we're going to be doing 20,000 Japanese New Testaments this fall in our Bible conference. So just imagine if you were going to the country of Japan as a missionary, where less than 1% of the population is Christian, and almost 100% of the population is pure Japanese. You know, they're totally in their own culture. That's who they are, and you're just going to come in and change their culture? You can't do that. So a resistance to culture. When I say cultural acceptance, I mean accepting their culture. That this is the way that they are. I'm not saying that you have to leave them in their sin, but you have to know that you have to work within the culture. And if you can't work within the culture, you're not going to be able to stay there very long. Territorialism. Oh, my gosh, I can't believe how much it pains me to see missionaries and churches argue over, well, this is my neighborhood, this is my city, this is my town, this is my village. Why are you here? Well, because you haven't reached everybody yet, so I think it's okay to be there. But that's territorialism of other missionaries or ministries, churches. I think Brian could speak to that, where he shows up in this little town and starts to plant a church, and all the churches here are like, who are you? Where'd you come from? What are your credentials? He said, well, I have no credentials. I'm only a servant of God. They said, well, you'll fail pretty quickly. But we haven't. Praise the Lord. We're still chugging along. And then the last thing I would mention would be a shortage of financial support. Financial support for the missionary is another reason why many of them come off the field, because the churches in America, well, the churches anywhere, because it doesn't have to be American churches, but the churches aren't supporting the work of the missionary or the work of the church planner to get the job done, and so they have to leave. Bivocational pastors, it's great for a while, but eventually, I mean, you get to the point where you have to make a decision. Either I'm going to have to stop being a pastor and go to work, or I'm going to have to stop working and be a pastor. And so financial support is important. And so those are some reasons. So these reasons are all either why they don't go to the mission field, or why they don't want to plant a church, or why they end up leaving. So these are reasons. But there's a root problem that actually all of these reasons come from. There's a root problem, and it's an improper preparation. There's an improper preparation. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27 says, prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. There is a proper effort that needs to be taken to prepare men and women to go serve God, either as a missionary or as a church planter someplace. We need to be preparing people. So there's an improper preparation in it. You know what Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 14 when he's actually teaching this very thing. And he says in Luke 14 verses 28 to 30, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, after all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, that this man began to build and was not able to finish. And he's not able to finish because he didn't count the cost of what it takes to do the job, and he doesn't get what he needs to be able to accomplish what he's going to do. The believing community worldwide, the believing community has suffered from a lack of both the willingness of the body and the preparation of the body to accomplish the task that God has set before us. We've suffered from a lack of desire for that. And when I say the believing community, I'm not talking about churches. I don't want to just say churches. I'm really talking about every believer. We suffer from a lack of a willingness to get what needs to be done, to get that preparation, to take care of it. We call that the Laodicean church, right? The Laodicean church, the worldview of the Laodicean, has stolen the passion that we must have for the things of God and replaced it, turning it into a personal valet or a concierge service. What can God do for me? That's the attitude of many Christians today. Is what is God going to give me? I'm saved. Now what is he going to do? It's like, thanks, God. Now what? That's a valid question. But the attitude behind the question is, what are you going to do now instead of what can I do for you now, God? So God becomes a concierge. I remember when I was at the City Union Mission, me and Brian, that's where we first started serving together, and I would tell people, the Bible is not this little black genie book that you can rub and God's going to come out and answer your wishes. So that's not what it is. That's not what it's about. Now, there's nothing wrong with having your needs met. I mean, God does say he will meet your needs, right? He does promise that, in fact. Jesus Christ beckons us. He says, let him carry our burdens. He says, I'll take your burden. I'll carry that for you. Give it to me. Put it on my shoulders. I'll take care of it. But that does not remove us from the task of conveying the message to the world that God loves people and he wants to save all people. The church local has lost its zeal for the heart of God, and the believer has lost the zeal for the things of God. The church and the people have lost the zeal for desiring what God wants to have. And we saw, that's why I wanted to start with what God wants. God wants to receive or to redeem all people. That's his heartbeat. That's his passion. Everything is about that, and he will not be diminished. It will not come to an end. He will do it whether you want to be a part of it or not. And the question is, why don't you want to be, if you're not wanting to be a part of it, why not? How could you not want to be a part of what God is doing? I have more to say about that, but I'll leave it alone. Paul declared his heart. You know what Paul said? Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. I don't know if I have it on the screen or not, but look what it says. In Romans chapter 10, this is Paul's heart. His heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. And we don't seem to have the same burden and the same burning in our gut for something like that. He said in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart's desire. You know where he got that heart? He got it from God. Because it's God's desire that all Israel be saved. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, right? Follow me as I follow Christ. Okay, so he's following the heartbeat of God closely as he can possibly get, and we should be following the heartbeat of God as closely as we can possibly get. Now, we always use that expression, follow me as I follow Christ, be a good Christian. But really what he's saying is, take my example and go after God and love God and care for God and be a part of what God is doing, just like I am. So what we want to cover, that's all just kind of getting started, but what we want to cover today, what I want to talk about today is a consideration of how the church and the believer must respond to the root problem. How do we deal with the root problem of improper preparation? What do we have to do to properly prepare people for the mission field? If we're going to respond to this, what do we need to do? Whether it's church planting or missions, what do we need to do? So we need to talk about both, really. There's actions by both the church and the believer. Number one, the church is to prepare people to be sent. That's the function of the church. Every one of you ought to be in a sending mode or a preparation for sending. Every single person should be preparing to be sent. That might be like catastrophically amazing. I didn't ever think about that in some people's mind. Or not me, somebody else can go send. I'm not that kind of person. But every person should be prepared to be sent. And every believer is called to do, and what we should do is prepare them to go. They should be preparing to be sent. So it's incumbent on the church to put a plan in place that you be sent. It's incumbent on you to be sent. Every one of us need to be sent. I don't know where the destination is. I'm not even talking destinations at this point. But that ought to be the desire of our heart, that we get sent because we are so close to God and His heartbeat that that's what we do. Okay, so I kind of refer to this as a mantle that we need to take on and put on ourselves. And so there is a mandate that God has given to us. He's given us two mandates, and every one of us are familiar with them. The first one we call the Great Commission. The second we call the Great Commandment. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That is the Great Commission. Go, right? He's saying go. You're being commissioned. This is not to just certain people. This is to every believer. You are commissioned to go. Okay, so then what did he do? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before he departed this earth, those were the last words that Jesus Christ spoke to a human being before he ascended to heaven. What he gave was a commandment. So he gave the commission, and then the last thing he said was he commanded you to do something. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay, so we have this commission and this commandment. We've been commissioned in Matthew chapter 28 to go. Don't stay in the one place. Go to the people groups of the world. Go. That's what when he says the word nations, if you've been in any Bible studies for any length of time here at HBF, you should know, or any other churches that are here that are represented, you should know that the word nations is the word ethne in the Greek, which means ethnic group, which means people group. Go to people. Go to people, so that we're commissioned to go, but we are also commanded in Acts chapter 1 to be his witnesses, witnesses of the truth, witnesses of the truth of Christ, his ministry, his word, his plan, and his soon return. This is the things that we're supposed to do. So there is no escaping this commission or this command. You're not disconnected from it. I mean, unless you fall into sin. That's why so many people like to stay in sin and stay irresponsible so that they don't have to obey the commission, obey the command. They can rest on their laurels and do whatever they want to do, thinking that everything is okay. One day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to look at you and say, why didn't you follow my commission that I gave you? Why didn't you execute on it? Why did you not go? Why did you not do what I said? Why didn't you follow my commandment? We're going to have to respond to that. And not one of us is going to have an answer that's justified. It's going to be a tough day for some people. What's implied between the commission and the command is what I want to call construction. You have commission, and then you have command. You're commissioned when you got saved. You're commanded when you go and when you start to work. But you need to be constructed. You need to be built, right? And so what I mean by construction is actually more than discipleship. It's more than being discipled. Construction is the intentional work of the church to prepare the believer to take up the mantle of the command and the commission as a missionary or church planner. So the church needs to put into place a construction project for each and every one of its members. We're going to construct you to the point where you're ready to be sent. You may never get sent. That's okay. You actually got sent locally. But at the same time, if God calls you out to go someplace, that's what he did to me. What? Oh, do I have a construction slide? I'll get there. That's all right. Construction then, okay, so the task of the construction in the first of the church. The task is first to the church. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. I don't think it says that up there. Let's just read that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. It says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." And then Paul says to Timothy later on, a few verses later, in verse 14, he says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." So what the church needs to do is take people. So we look at 2 Timothy 2:2, and we always talk about that as the basis, right, for discipleship. And I totally agree with that. I'm not taking that away from anything. But the church doesn't just disciple; the church prepares to send. And so this is the description of what it needs to look like. We need to take people and disciple them because they're soldiers, so that they can endure the hardness, so they can do the work. And then he says later on in verse 14, put them in remembrance of that. You, Pastor Tim, take your people and put every one of them in remembrance that that's who they are. That's what they're supposed to be accomplishing. And construction is also the believer picking up the mantle in obedience to the Lord's command and fulfillment of the commission and the wearing of it all the days of their life. So you have to take this mantle and put it on you and carry it. Not a burden, but a mantle. And carry it with you everywhere you go. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 to 16. So after he says, put them in remembrance, then he says this to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun vain and profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Okay, so the preparation then out of 2 Timothy is both from the church and for the believer. The church needs to prepare an environment where the believer can be constructed. And the believer needs to inject himself into that environment to be constructed and prepared. Okay, so construction is really discipling deeper. It's discipling deeper. And I don't want to step on anybody's toes, so if you want to lift your feet up off the floor and put them on that rail behind the chair there so I don't step on the discipleship toes, go ahead. Because I'm not actually attacking discipleship or anything like that, but I just want to say it's quite normal in our church to assign the task of construction capable ministers to the discipleship ministry. We say you need to be discipled. You need to get discipled, and I totally agree with that. We wouldn't have it any other way. It's how we describe the process of discipling believers in a one-on-one setting, right, with the discipleship lessons. And we have goals, right, to establish the believer in the word and in the work and in the body and in the ministry. And we have a high success rate of doing that. And that's great. We should do that. But here's the thing. The thing about discipleship at that level is it is not the preparation for the challenges and the stresses that surely face a church planter. Discipleship at that level, that's not everything. We have to go beyond discipling in that concept and start thinking about discipleship in a deeper concept, that it's construction for going, is being constructed to do something. The preparation of the believer to go to the mission field or plant a church can't be covered in a booklet or a class. That's not the design of discipleship one. Not even the design of discipleship two. That's not the preparation that you need. That's the establishment clause of the church. Right? You have to go further than that. You have to do more than that. Jesus wasn't discipling. Here's the basis why I say this. Jesus was not discipling to establish his disciples in ministry. He was discipling to send them. If you look over at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, I just want to go down through a little bit of this passage here in Matthew chapter 9. Starting in verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" Okay, so not everybody in the gospel books that were called a disciple We're disciples of Jesus. John had his disciples. There's nothing wrong with that. John had disciples. That's okay. He had people that he was teaching and they were following him. But these men in chapter 9, verse 14, they were asking a very important question. They wanted to know what is different between what your group, your disciples, and us. What's the difference? And there is a big difference there. One example, and we'll talk about him further later on, was Apollos in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Apollos was a disciple of John the Baptist. And we'll talk about him in a moment, but I just want to point out that he preached the wrong message. He preached the wrong message. It was a good message, it was just wrong for the time. Jesus wanted his disciples to declare Christ among the lost. That was what he was going to do. And so immediately after answering the question, or the question was being asked, and we won't take the time to read down through the whole passage here, but if you were to follow along everything that's happening here, immediately after responding to the question, Jesus performed four miracles. He went through four miracles right after answering the question. Well, okay, so the first one, the first miracle was he healed the woman's issue of blood, the 12-year issue of blood. He healed her. That was like immediately after him answered the question. Second, he brought back to life the daughter of Jairus. Third, he healed the two blind men. And then fourth, he healed the man unable to speak, possessed by a devil. Look what he said, though, in verse 37 and 38. He makes a very bold statement in verse 37 and 38. Then he said, okay, then, after his disciples witnessed these miracles, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest." So what he's saying here is that there's work that needs to be done. There's work that needs to be done. In the context of all what he's showing in this chapter, in chapter 9, he shows his disciples the labor needs laborers to heal, to recover, and to bring life everlasting to the world. They said, what is different between us and your disciples? He said, well, my disciples are going to go about bringing God's mission to bear on the world. That was the difference. My disciples, Jesus says, they are going to accomplish my Father's mission to restore his image in lost man by means of salvation. And so let me show you some examples. There's a woman who needs medical help. There's somebody who's dead. There's somebody who is blind, has a disability. I'm going to take care of all of those kind of things by bringing them life everlasting. And so I'm going to send people to the mission field. Let me just give you a real quick comparison of some things here. First off, the construction, let me see, where am I at here? Daniel. Think about Daniel for just a moment. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans." Now, that's the passage that begins the book of Daniel during the captivity period, in 70 years of captivity with Israel, when they were in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, says, "I need some young men who I can disciple as Babylonians." Okay, so what he's looking for are these kind of characteristics, these traits. The king wants somebody who's skillful in wisdom. He wants somebody who's cunning in knowledge and understanding of science, and somebody who was confident to stand in the king's palace. Remember what God said to Paul? He says, "I'm going to have you preaching in front of kings." That's what Daniel was able to do, right? Was preach in front of kings. So where did Daniel come to possess such useful tools that God would allow him to go to the mission field? Oh, wait a minute. You maybe never thought of that Daniel was going to the mission field. Did you ever think that Daniel was going to the mission field when he was taken captive and drug off to Babylon? That's an amazing thing to think about. Daniel was a missionary of God, used by God in a foreign land, with a foreign language, with foreign food, and foreign traffic, and all that other kind of stuff that you find on the foreign mission field. And he was used because he was prepared. He was ready to be doing the Lord's work. Okay, so where did he come up with all these useful tools? Well, probably his parents. I would think that would be a good start. Probably the I don't know if they called them synagogues then, the temple. Someplace he got prepared. The source of wisdom, of course, and knowledge and understanding is God himself. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 4, 7, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So in Daniel's pre-missionary life, he had been under construction. Somebody was constructing something in Daniel. Nobody knew why. Nobody knew that Daniel was going to be taken to Babylon. Daniel didn't know he was going to Babylon. But he was being prepared in any sense of the word. Probably his parents, like I said, probably other leaders in his life, and of course his own desire to study and to be ready. Not that he knew he would be in captivity, but that he desired preparation. He desired it. When the king needed somebody to interpret a dream, Daniel was able to declare. What did he say in chapter 2, verse 28? The first thing he did was just like what Jesus Christ did. He said, hey, there is a God in heaven. So I'm going to give you the answer to your dream. I'm going to tell you what your dream was and what it means. But I want you to know first that I got this from God. Daniel had more than just a set of facts. He understood how to wisely use the knowledge of God in such a way that the lost believed. In fact, that's what it said in verse 47. Daniel's wisdom allowed him to use the knowledge and understanding to bring the knowledge of the glory of God to bear. And the king called God the God of gods and the King of kings in verse 47. Just because Daniel had been prepared. David was another man. We all know the story of David. You know, it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, that David, the son of Jesse, was a man after mine own heart, right? And in 1 Samuel 16 is when we first meet David, who God would anoint as king over Israel. But David's early life, and we think about him being a shepherd boy out there under the stars and playing a harp and keeping his sheep and all that kind of stuff. And that's true. But he was prepared. David's heart was so knit with God, just like Paul's, just like John the Apostle. That David's heart was so knit with God that he knew what God's heartbeat was. Another man would be Nehemiah, and we don't have time to really talk a lot about Nehemiah. But isn't it amazing that he was able to change? Nehemiah was able to change the heart and the mind of an entire city full of disenfranchised Jews, to build the walls, to put their mind to the work, to have a heart for the work. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, it says, I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and as also the king's words that was he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Because he said, let me tell you about God. Uriah, you remember who Uriah was? Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba, you ever think about it? I don't have Uriah up there. Thought I did. Anyway, let me just tell you about Uriah. He had the ability to endure the hardness of soldiering, which was born of a discipline constructed to please the king and his God. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thou soul liveth, I will not do this thing. I will endure the hardness of the battlefield because the work needs to be done. That was Uriah. That was his desire. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 where it talks about a good soldier is not going to entangle himself in the affairs of this life. And then we have Apollos in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24 to 25. There was a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. And notice that he said he was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew the Bible, or what was the Bible back then anyway. And he came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He was a disciple of John. He was a devout Jew, theologically a disciple of John the Baptist. He was dedicated, he was teachable, and he was gifted. His preaching was on the things on the things of God, or things of the Lord, it says in verse 25. That's a reference used many times in the Old Testament to a coming Messiah. He's preaching about a coming Messiah. But Jesus had already been and gone. He knew that the Jews were supposed to be baptized according to John's baptism for the repentance of sin. He was not aware of the death, burial, and resurrection, though, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He was limited in his knowledge. He was not prepared to preach the truth because he didn't know all of the truth. And he needed to be taught the way of the Lord, the way of God more perfectly. And who did God put in his path? Aquila and Priscilla. And they ministered to him, discipling him and constructing him in the necessary ability to later on go to Ephesus and minister and also be influential in the church at Corinth. You see Apollos' name mentioned several times in the beginning chapters of Corinth, or the first book of Corinthians. And then you got Paul. When Paul was saved, you know what Paul, what happened to him? He went from a religion to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The type of person like Paul finds himself or herself driven to make what happened to them known to others. The gospel became an obsession with him, and that's why the testimonies of new converts are actually very important. We need to hear the testimony of new converts so we know that God is working. But we also need to see that there are some realities with them. There's limited. They are the first ripe fruits, but they are not able to do everything that needs to be done. Paul had gotten saved, and he got established in the walk, and then he started witnessing. But there's more that he needed to do, and he strengthened his walk in the Lord. You know what Paul did? Was Paul went away and he got with God for several years, and he studied the scriptures again in the light of the context of Jesus Christ being resurrected, and he listened to them, and he learned them, and he reconstructed himself. This new gospel required him to understand some new things about the God of heaven, and he needed to fit them into the structure of his knowledge of the Old Testament. So he went to Arabia, which is, that's that desert place, and he spent some time there. It doesn't tell us why he went there other than he needed to go. But we don't know if he preached. We just only learned that he did what he did later on in Galatians chapter 1. But while he was there, he worked out all the implications and all the ramifications of the revelation that he'd received directly from Jesus Christ. He got constructed. And once he was retooled, and once he was constructed, had a deeper understanding of the Word of God and the work of God, he was ready to be a part of the church plant in Antioch and ultimately to be sent on to the mission field. He had to be constructed. He knew it all. He was a rabbi. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. He could quote it without any hesitation. In fact, he knew so much about it before he got saved that he persecuted the believers because they were forsaking what he believed to be true. And he had to retool himself, retool his mind. Just like when we come out of the world, we have to get the world out of our mind and get God in our mind so that we can be constructed and prepared so that we can be sent. So let me just kind of wrap this up here because probably everybody's ready for a break for coffee or something. When we come back, what I want to do I want to get into a practical process for moving beyond knowledge and getting the missionary and the church planter constructed and ready to pick up the mantle to do the work that God has entrusted us to do. And we're going to be more practical than biblical. It's all biblical, don't get me wrong, but more practical. I've got some handouts for anybody that wants them. I don't know how many people we have here, Brian, but I've got 25 handouts printed. Do you think we need more? Okay, so anyway, we're going to wrap this up. And so this document that I call a missionary pathway, I'm going to give you a copy of it. You can take it, do what you want with it, but it's what we're going to try to use going forward here at HBF to prepare men and women to go to the mission field or to be a church planter. It's not rocket science, though. It's just a process that we've got to say, we need to do the due diligence that we need to do to make sure that these people are ready to go so that they will be successful when they get where they're going. And that is important. Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed from this, and we'll have about 20 minutes? About a 20-minute break. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this the witness of your word, Lord, that we can look at examples and see what we are failing to do, what we need to do, what we're doing right. I pray, Father, that every one of us are encouraged and challenged, not just challenged what the word says, but challenged about how we're going to respond to what the word has said. And I thank you for all that you do. Thank you for what you've done in my life and how you trusted me even when I failed you. And I just praise you and thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.